it's good to be with you again. What we do at Teaching and Training Ministries is twofold. We produce Sunday school resources, children's ministry resources, mainly through our downloadable mustard seeds material, which some of you may have come across. And the second thing we do is we do training, which is what I'm doing today. What we're trying to do in our training is to think more theologically about ministry. Rather than coming along and showing you how to use a puppet, we're trying to help you to think theologically through ministry. Because your context is going to change, the social dynamics are going to change, you may move church, and you need to be thinking theologically about ministry. How does the Bible inform our ministry and how we engage with the children, how we teach the children? What I'm doing today is really day three in a four-part series that I do on children's ministry training. And I suppose in one sense this is the heaviest of the 4 days. Really trying to think through how we might engage the heart in making deliberate application with children. So we go beyond just teaching facts, that we're not just telling stories every Sunday, but we're actually telling them in a way that teaches the story. So we tell the story, but we actually teach the story. There's got to be application, there's got to be take-home value. That's really what I'm covering in this first session. The second thing I think we really ought to be doing is preparing our children for the hostility that they face in the world in which they live. I'm finding that children in my own Sunday school are coming back with stories from school, comments from teachers and all that sort of thing, which is really just hostility to the gospel. And you don't need to read the news for many weeks to see that someone's been done for doing something Christian, even in this Christian country, in a world where it's supposed to be tolerant, but it's totally intolerant of the name of the Lord Jesus. So I'll be looking at that in the second session. How do we get our children from the youngest age, how do we prepare them for hostility in a world that hates Jesus and hates the gospel? And then finally, I want to spend some time thinking through how we might deliberately engage boys. We are losing our boys, and we need to engage them in a meaningful way. It's not often that I see so many men in an audience on a Saturday morning. So good on you for being here. But we do need to think more deliberately about how we're engaging our boys and how we might better raise up young men who will stand firm for the gospel and make an impact in our world. So that's really the outline of 3 of the sessions we're doing this morning. As I said, it's probably the heaviest of the 4 days that we run, but I'm hoping it'll be an encouragement to you. You should have outlines there which will give you an idea of where I'm going. And we're starting, of course, in the first session there with engaging the heart. I do want to say to you that heart bypass surgery is very common these days. It seems to be a procedure that most people know of someone who's had a heart bypass. You sort of go into hospital, it gets done, you pop out again, and it's all hunky-dory. What happens in a heart bypass? Well, the blocked arteries are bypassed with other arteries in order to supply the much necessary blood and alternative flows of blood to and from the heart. But what I want to say to you this morning is that when it comes to Bible teaching, bypassing the heart is very dangerous. It's not a life-saving technique. In fact, it's an eternally life-threatening thing to do. And what I think it does is it produces a Pharisaic Christianity, which centers on morality. And it's concerned about outward appearance, but has no real love for or commitment to Christ. Listen to what Jesus says to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They're busy nitpicking and questioning him about the fact that his disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate. He says the following to them in Mark chapter 7. He says, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." I think it's fair to say that when we talk about a hypocrite today, we're usually speaking about someone who says one thing and does another. Not so? That's how we would define a hypocrite. Someone who says one thing but does another. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. I think what Jesus is saying here is it's not that the Pharisees weren't preaching one thing and living in another way. In fact, if we know anything about the Pharisees, they were very particular about keeping God's law. In fact, they added 613 human laws in order to make sure that we did not encroach upon God's law. And they were very, very meticulous about keeping them. They even tithed their herb garden. I'm not sure if any of you do that. So they were, in terms of their righteousness, in terms of their law keeping, absolutely brilliant. They were religious people. They were the clergymen of the day. If you were looking for a suitable husband for your wife, then a Pharisee would be a good moral man for your daughter to marry. So Jesus is not condemning them here for saying one thing and doing another. He's condemning them because their heart is not in the right place. It's not that their lives don't match their lips. It's that their lives and their lips are out of sync with their heart. They may look fantastic on the outside. They may say all the right things. They may do all the right things. But actually in their heart, there is no real love for God. And so he condemns them as hypocrites. He says again in Matthew 23, he says the following. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." So an absolute picture of perfection on the outside, a picture of wonderful health and spiritual health, but in fact inside they're rotting. A few years ago when we returned to South Africa, one of my brother's friends, very, very super fit guy. He had just come back from Tour de France. He'd been doing some of the preliminary rounds on his bike. Absolutely crazy athlete. Trained hard. Brilliant physique. And he went on a ride one morning and got off his bike and dropped down dead. 38. Absolute picture of health on the outside. Much better looking than me. You wouldn't have expected it of him. And when they opened him up, they discovered that his heart was literally rotten. And so I suspect that that would be true for us as we think about our ministries, as we look at the children that we have before us. The problem with us is that we cannot see the heart. I've been reading some interesting new technology that they're using in Israel at the moment for heart surgery, where they actually are able to scan the body while it's there on the operating table and produce a holographic image of the heart in real time above the table. It's amazing. And the surgeon doesn't even need to do anything. He just, with a hand gesture, he's able to just do this, and the whole heart rotates. And he can actually look at the heart in real time. Wouldn't that be wonderful if you could do that tomorrow morning? If, as you sit in your Sunday school class, you could just see the true nature of the heart, the child that you're dealing with. I imagine that many of you will know children in your ministry who on the outside are a picture of absolute perfect spiritual health. They always come along to a Friday or a kids club or a Sunday morning. They always say the right things. They always do the right things. They give the right answers. Everything, an absolute picture of spiritual health. Perhaps they look something like this. Yeah, you got any of those? I think that if we were to come back to what I would call a spiritual ECG, we might be shocked to discover what the heart of every single man, woman, and child outside of Christ actually looks like. You may be shocked. And I'm convinced that unless we rightly understand the true nature, the natural condition of the heart, we will never see the need to engage the heart in our teaching. We will never see the need to apply the teaching in a deliberate way. So let's just have a quick overview of what the heart looks like. When we speak about the heart in the Bible, it's aspects of our being as human beings. Sometimes when it speaks about the heart, it's speaking about our thinking, our will, our emotions, our conscience, and sometimes it's speaking about a combination of these and everything that makes us human beings. It talks about the heart in many different ways. It's not talking necessarily about the thing that pumps the blood around our bodies. It's talking about our inner being. It's talking about our conscience. It's talking about our will. It's talking about the way that we think. It's talking about the way that we feel. Now, what does the heart look like? What does our being look like? What are we in our natural state? Well, Jeremiah says the following. He says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" The heart is deceitful. Has anyone said to you, "Follow your heart"? Anyone said, "Just follow your heart"? Don't! Don't do that! Your heart is a wicked, deceitful liar. We had one of our Bible college lecturers, someone once said to him, an elderly gentleman, he'd lived a wonderful Christian life, and he said, "What is your secret for living a long Christian life, and a successful Christian life in that sense, a godly Christian life?" And Doc Newby said, "You must come to understand one thing. And that is that your capacity for self-deception is practically infinite. Your capacity for self-deception is practically infinite. We can justify any sin. That's just what we're like. That's what the heart is like. It is wicked. It is deceitful. You think electioneering promises are bad? What about the promises your heart makes? He says, no, go for it. It'll be okay. How easily we justify our sin and magnify the sins of others. We observe other people's sins through a magnifying lens and observe ours through a telescope turned the wrong way around. It becomes a distant memory for us. And yet our sin is an affront in the same way to our Almighty God. Other people fly off the handle, we express a righteous indignation. Other people lie, we're just economical with the truth. We justify ourselves. Our hearts are wicked. Who can cure it? Well, no one can cure it, can they? It is beyond cure. There is no human remedy for the problem of our hearts. Our hearts are deceitful. Secondly, will you notice, when did this happen? Well, according to Psalm 51, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. From conception. Okay? From conception, we are like this. Not just after we're born. It's not a nurture issue, it's a nature issue. From the time my mother conceived me, it's not the act of conception that's sinful. But as soon as those cells start dividing, that is declared to be sinful. Before that clump of cells, if you like, has had an opportunity to think something bad, to feel something bad, to say something bad, to do something bad, it is already under the wrath of God. That is the nature of it. We are sinful from conception. Australian Minister David Cook says, he said, sin is a sexually transmitted terminal disease. It's true. It's infected every single one of us. We are corrupted in our hearts from the point of conception. Matthew chapter 12 says the following. He says, you brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our hearts determine our actions. Our hearts determine our words. You ever heard someone say, they've been rattled in some way and they've said something or they've done something. I said, oh, you know, I don't know why I did that. That's not me. No, that is you. That is absolutely you. You take a bottle of Coke, that thick black muck, and you shake it up and you take the lid off. What happens? Lovely spring of lovely, fresh Scottish mountain water comes bubbling out. Is that right? Is that right? No, what comes out? Well, the black muck that's on the inside comes out. It's taken a bit of a shake for it to happen, but that's what's happened. When it's in the heat of the moment and you say something wrong or do something wrong, don't ever say, that's not really me. That is absolutely you. You've been shaken, you've been rattled, you've let your guard down, you haven't been able to contain it as well as you normally do in a public setting, and it all comes out. That is precisely what you are like. That is precisely what I am like. Finally, the true colors are being nailed to the mast. You see, our words, according to Jesus, are the litmus paper of an acidic heart. It's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. It's what's inside that comes bubbling out when we're shaken up. It determines our actions. Romans chapter 3. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Our hearts are turned away from God. Let's get rid of this idea that people have their noses pressed up against the window of heaven, longing to be with God, if only they could figure out how. That is not the Bible's view. The Bible's view is that everybody has turned their back on God. Since conception, our orientation has been away from God. We want nothing to do with God. We do wish that he would shove off and go and play in his corner of the universe and leave us alone because we don't want him and we don't want his rules. We're happy for the gifts that he gives us, but we don't want him. Shove off. That's the nature of sin. The only seekers I see in the Bible is the one who came to seek and save the lost. The problem with the lost is they don't know that they lost. They don't want God. Our hearts are turned away. It's not a very pretty picture, is it? That is the state of the natural man, woman, and child. That sweet little girl, all lovely, dressed and pretty, and answering all your questions on a Sunday, that is what her heart is. It is deceitful. It's deceitful from conception. It determines her words and actions, and it is turned away from God. Now, that is totally counter what our society says. We have a society that ultimately rejects the authority of God's word, and so we hear things like this. We hear things like, people are searching for God. No, they're not. They're not searching for God. They are not seekers. Jesus is the one who comes to seek and save the lost. We hear things like, speak more about love, not so much about judgment. This is something that's been banded around by a youth worker in South Africa who spoke a lot about this. He said, you know, teenagers have got such low self-esteem, we should really not speak so much about judgment. It just makes them feel worse. We should speak more about God's love, make them feel better about themselves. Now, I want to ask you, friends, what is God's love were it not for the fact that we are wretched sinners? God doesn't love the lovable, he loves the unlovable. Not so? In fact, there is a sense in which the magnitude and the nature of God's love is defined in terms of our sin. Romans chapter 5. For God demonstrates his own special kind of love in this. In what? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Even the most wicked people in the world love their friends, don't they? But who loves their enemy? Who's prepared to give up their only son to die in the place of someone who hates you, wants nothing to do with you? Well, God is able to do that, because that is the nature of God's love. Now, if we remove sin from the equation, how big is that love? Well, it's not that big, is it? He becomes just like you and I. I'm nice to those who are nice to me. The reality is that God's love means I need to preach judgment. I've got to preach sin, and I've got to preach judgment. The old Christianity explored strapline used to be, you'll come to discover that you are more wicked than you ever imagined, but more loved than you'll ever know. That's the balance. When the teenager comes in with a low self-esteem because they're feeling bad about themselves, you say, yeah, well, you should. You are. You're a wicked, wretched sinner. It's exactly what you are. Just like me. But there is an answer, and it's called grace. And grace makes no sense unless we teach judgment and sin. Now, the world is moving away from talking about judgment and sin, as we'll see in the next session. The world is moving away from us being able to even make any judgment call on anything at all. Unless we preach judgment and sin, grace makes no sense. And then we hear things like, it filters into every aspect of our daily life. You hear people saying, be sensible. So we're no longer telling kids off. We're no longer saying to them that that was wrong. We're saying, be sensible. We're always trying to give the positive, yeah? Which means we haven't yet said what is negative. See, the role of the Christian minister is not only to declare what is true, but to refute what is wrong. I have a nursery teacher in our church who says, they may no longer even say to the child that was a bad choice. They say, sad choice. Sad is morally neutral. If I go to a funeral and I'm sad, it's a good thing, surely? But bad is a judgment. In Wales, they're no longer telling children off. They're singing to them. I suppose if I had to sing to my kids, that would be punishment enough. That's how it goes. We must refute error. We must tell the child that was wrong. We must declare what is wrong to be wrong. I had a woman in Westbourne say to me, I object to you using the word wicked in regard to children. I said, well, all due respect, madam, you obviously don't have any of your own. Or you've never seen a two-year-old throw a tantrum. There is enough hate and anger and energy there that if you gave them a knife, they would kill. There is no doubt about that whatsoever. Who's ever taught a child to lie? They do that from the womb. They manipulate from the womb. Someone said, when do you start disciplining a child? They said, well, at least 10. months. They know exactly what is wrong. And the problem is, when we misdiagnose the condition, we apply the wrong cure. That's the problem. Misdiagnosis. We get the diagnosis wrong, you give the wrong cure. You see, it's not just merely a lack of education. Kids don't just do the wrong thing because they don't know any better, although there's a sense in which that's true, but it's not. It's because in their hearts they are turned away and they are corrupt. And so teaching law, teaching morality doesn't affect the heart. It doesn't change the heart. It's the heart itself which needs to be examined by the scalpel of God's word. The heart needs to be engaged. And God's word does engage our hearts in different ways when we sit under the teaching of it. And he engages us depending on our circumstances and the state of our hearts. And so 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed and it is useful for what? Well, for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Four aspects of what it means to sit under God's word. There is the aspect of teaching, very positive, building up a body of knowledge. Adding to that knowledge week by week. And that's what we're doing with our kids, I think. We are adding to that knowledge week by week. Each week we're putting another brick on that wall to build the house that will be a complete understanding of what God is all about. So we teach them. Then there is rebuking. That's more of a moral thing, isn't it? So someone's done something wrong, said something wrong, behaved in an ungodly way. There is rebuke. Scripture rebukes us. It says you're not behaving in the right way. There is correction, which is perhaps more sort of doctrinal. People are not thinking right about God. So we apply correction. And finally, there is training. Training in righteousness. God's word does all four of those things. We build up a knowledge of what God is like through teaching. We rebuke where the rebuke is necessary. We correct wrong thinking in order to help lead to right living. There's a connection always between right thinking about God and right living. And then we are trained and equipped for works of righteousness. So how do we go then about applying the Bible? I'm hoping that in that brief overview, I've given you enough of an understanding that we need to actually apply the Bible. We've got to engage the heart. Just telling a nice Bible story tomorrow is not going to help. It's not going to connect or engage the heart. We've got to do that. Now, how do we go about applying the Bible? Well, the first thing you've got to do is to apply it to your own heart first. Absolutely have to do that. You can't tell me how this particular passage is going to apply to a three-year-old in your Sunday school class until you know how it's going to apply to you, how it's going to connect with you. That's one of the biggest problems I have with scripted Sunday school resources. The kind of scripted Sunday school resource where you don't actually need a Bible. You just need something that you've bought. And you can pull it off the shelf. You can read it on your way to church. And then you can just give this lesson to the children. That's a real problem. Because it's bypassed your heart. I don't know about you, but how would you feel tomorrow if you turned up at church and you discovered that the sermon, which was a good sermon, which had been read by the minister from the pulpit, was a sermon that he downloaded from sermoncentral.com the night before. There is really a website called sermoncentral.com. Most sermons there start with a joke that's got nothing to do with the sermon. But anyway, how'd you feel about that? He just downloaded it, printed it off, the ink was barely dry, got in the pulpit and read it to you. It's a great sermon. It was a great sermon about combating lust and materialism. Picked up on some of the heavy sins that we all struggle with. And he banged away at us. How would you feel? You'd say, you hypocrite. You hypocrite. You've not wrestled with that text. You've not engaged with those issues in your heart. And now you're telling me to engage with that in mine? Why is a Sunday school lesson different? Why should a youth talk be different? How can we say one thing to our children in terms of how they should respond to the gospel and God's word, when we've not yet engaged with it, when it's bypassed our heart, when it's not affected us? People say to me, well, if I teach Sunday school too much, then I'm not going to be fed. What are you teaching at Sunday school that you're not being fed? Why are you not being fed? Shouldn't that be happening? A woman who's nursing her child needs to make sure that she's well nourished. If she's not nourished, she's got nothing to give to her kid. See? Scripted Sunday school resources are like fish fingers. Put up your hand if you've got fish fingers at home. Yeah? Mostly everybody who's got kids has fish fingers at home, or grandkids. Yeah? It's a catch-all meal. You've got home late because the traffic's been horrendous, although I can't imagine the traffic being too horrendous in this part of the world. But anyway, just for the sake of argument. What do? Well, you grab the fish fingers. It's a one-size-fits-all. It's wonderful. You can microwave them, you can fry them, you can bake them, and you get them down the kids' necks, and they're off to sleep. Yeah? It's a one-size-fits-all. That is not what it means to be a Bible teacher. Not to take the scripted resource off the shelf on your way out on a Sunday and just throw it out at the kids. You sort of warm it up on the way to church and just throw it out. You know, just refresh some of the facts that you have about this. It was a bloke who built a boat to avoid a flood, yeah? That's the lesson for tomorrow. That should be a deeply moving lesson. Because it's about sin. It's about judgment. If you're not shaken to the core by your reading of Genesis 6 to 9, then nothing will shake you to the core. You should be moved by that. You should teach it in that way that you've been moved by it. Instead, you are to be penguins. You are not to be dishing out fish fingers. What do penguins do? They dive deep, don't they? They find fresh fish. They ingest that fish. And then what do? They bring it up in a format that the young can receive it. That is your job. Your job is to be a penguin. You are to inwardly digest God's word. You are to apply it to your heart and your mind. And when you've worked out how it connects with you and what you need to do in terms of repentance and faith, now you're ready to tell it to the kids that you're teaching. And you bring it up again on Sunday. Lovely, lovely image, isn't it? You bring it up again on Sunday in a format that the kids can digest it. That's your job. Please don't dish out fish fingers tomorrow. Please be moved by what you are teaching. Please apply the Bible to your own heart first. Please ensure that it is consistent with the big idea of the text. Ensure that it's consistent with the big idea of the text. I know in these training sessions, and certainly with the Sussex Gospel Partnership and the training programs they provide, they're helping people to think through the big idea of the text or the theme of the text. It's the main thrust of the text. It's not just a little detail in the text. Okay? We want to teach the Bible and engage with the Bible in terms of the big idea. What is the main big thing that's being said to me here? We don't want to focus on a little thing on the edge. Okay? What is the big idea? How does it relate to the finished work of Jesus on the cross? Yeah? I need to think clearly about that. Because I might find myself in the Old Testament where it says, you know, we shouldn't be eating pork. But one of the great benefits, there are many, many great benefits of the cross, but one of the great benefits of the cross is that I can eat bacon. Which next to Jesus has to be God's greatest gift to mankind, surely. Lots of it. So I've got to go through the full thing. I've got to say, okay, that's the big idea. How does it relate through the cross? What does it mean now for me as living as a Christian? And then what we need to do is boil it down. Make it simple. Just a few words. If it's not simple for you, it's not going to be simple for the kids you're teaching. Yeah? So boil it down. Must be memorable. What does this text mean? What does it mean for me? Okay? Now, at this point in my preparation, I'm now ready to think about the kids. Too many people come to the text of Scripture and they look at the Scripture and they say, oh, I'm not sure what I'm going to teach up with 3-year-olds. And they pick out a few verses that might be helpful. You know, it says Jesus is the light. Okay, we could make lanterns. 3-year-olds like lanterns. That's how we think. You shouldn't be thinking like that. I did a training session a few weeks ago. We used Mark chapter 9, the transfiguration. I asked them to divide it into scenes in order to get to the big idea. And we went through the group, and I said, the first group, okay, how does the scenes go? Yeah, we did verse 1, verse 2, all the way down. And then I said, in verses 9 to 13, we didn't think our kids would be able to understand that, so we left that out. Well, even if that were true, which I don't think it is, even if it were true that you were not going to teach that to your three-year-olds, the point is you need to engage with it. Because unless you engage with that whole passage, you're never going to get to the big idea. You're never going to make the right application. And unless you've applied it to your own heart, you'll never apply it properly to the children's hearts. So we need to be thinking about it in relation to the big idea and the cross. And we need to boil it down to its simplest possible terms. And then we think about the kids. So what I do with the kids, I'll say, well, in what way is their heart the same as mine? And very often it's exactly the same. There's no difference. They're wretched little sinners just like me. Okay? So in what way is their heart the same? In what way is their world the same? Now, it's helpful to take a particular child, have a particular child in mind who you teach. You know their name, you know their circumstances. Maybe, hopefully, you know which school they go to. You know what their home life is about. That should be the level of engagement we're having with those under our care. Familiar with their struggles that they're facing? How is it similar to mine? How is their world similar to mine? Then I want to ask the question, how will this impact how they think, and notice this, how they feel about Jesus? Children mostly, the younger children especially, are responding emotionally to the person of Jesus. It's more emotional than it is intellectual. Now, the emotion is informed by the intellect, but they're responding emotionally, I love Jesus. So how does this make them feel about Jesus? How does it make them feel about Jesus? How do they think and feel about Jesus? And then, how does it impact their daily lives? How will this truth about Jesus affect them when they're at home? How will it affect them when they're at school? How will it affect them when they're in the community of faith? Three spheres of life. They don't have anything beyond those. And I've got to think through application in each of those spheres of life. This wonderful truth that we've learned about Jesus today has to impact every single aspect of my daily life. We've got to get rid of the idea that Christianity is something we do on Sundays. They get taught and equipped to be Christians in the world. And so we need to think about how this impacts their daily lives. And you've got to be coming up with practical examples in each of those categories. And this is going to take time. And so I'm more than happy for 50% of my lesson time to be taken up with application. More than happy with that. And that's why the storytelling part doesn't need to be that long. Don't feel you need to stretch Bible stories. Pad them out a little bit. You've got 45 minutes to fill if the preacher doesn't go over time. Okay? So let's pad the story out. It's a big thing coming out of Australia, from the most surprising places, actually, embellishing Bible stories. There once was a shepherd. We'll call him Tom. No, you won't. Stop it. There was a woman who had a bleeding condition. We'll call her Helen. No, you won't. Stop it. She's deliberately not named in that text. Why? Because she was an outcast because of her condition. And yet Jesus sought her out. You've messed up the whole story by calling her Helen. And the next time, what's she going to be called? Joanne? And why are we embellishing parables? Why are we doing that? You can make the parable of the lost sheep sound like the bear hunt. Stop it. It's not necessary. You think you can tell a better story than Jesus? Tell the story simply. Get it over and done with. Those are the bricks with which you are going to build. So what we try and encourage quite strongly in our material is you tell the story. Tell the story. There it is. That's the story. Do you understand the story? That's the story. Right. Let's go play a game. Let's do a craft. Let's come back now. Let's discuss what this means. Now I go through and I fetch the bricks that I've laid in the story. And I say, let's use these now to build the wall. What does the story mean for you? So we need to be engaging in this way
and we need to be making deliberate application. When you make application, please be aware of a couple of things. First of all, don't become the hero. You are not your children's spiritual hero. You don't actually have it all together. Okay? And you can let them know that you actually don't have it all together in an appropriate way. Okay? We don't want them to be discouraged when you fall off the pedestal. Because you are going to let them down. The only one who's not going to let them down is Jesus. So we keep pointing them to Jesus. And it means that I'm sympathetic when I make application. I'm not self-righteous in my application. I might say to kids, Jesus has said that we are to love our enemies and pray for those who hurt us. Gee, boys and girls, I find this really hard, don't you? If you just say that's what we must do, the boys and girls will say, yes, that's what we must do. But in the back of their minds, they're thinking, I can't do this. He obviously can do it. He must be much better than me. You're not. And so I might paint scenarios and mention people who I find really hard to love, especially those who hurt me. You know, boys and girls, there was a boy at school. Do you know what he said to me? I found it really, really hard to love him. I found it really hard to pray for him. And that's why I need God's help. And that's why you need God's help. And so our application then naturally leads to prayer. So I want to be sympathetic in my application. I'm not the commanding officer who's sitting on a hill far away beyond the reach of the arrows and missiles and whatever else is being thrown at my kids, commanding them to go into battle. No, I'm in the trenches. I'm in the trenches. I'm also dodging bullets. And that's what makes ministry real. Not when someone is blasting away at you from the pulpit about stuff that you should be doing. And there is an element in preaching which does need to be you. But it's heartwarming, isn't it, when the preacher says, I struggle with this as well. And it should be exactly the same in our children's ministry. We have not got it all together. Finally, we must pray the application in. Pray the application in. The children must be very clear that they cannot actually do this. They cannot actually respond in the appropriate way to God's word unless God works by His Spirit in their lives. And when it comes to prayer time in Sunday school, I'm working very hard now to say to the kids, we are praying in response to God's word. It's not just a random prayer time. I've tried this with my adult Bible study. I've worked hard at this. Because you finish a study, you just had a mind-blowing study. Obviously, it was led by me. And you say to yourself, is there anything we can pray for? Oh, yeah, well, you can pray for my colleague. She's got a mother who's got a neighbor whose dog was run over. And could we pray that she's feeling comforted? Really? Really? Is that really the way you want to respond to this truth from God's word? Do you respond in that way with anybody else in the real world? Do you? Rich comes to me and says, oh, you know, my four-month-old is really, really ill. The doctors are very concerned. I've been in hospital for the last week. And I say, do you know, I'm thinking of buying a new car. What would you think? You say, how rude. Surely when we've just been sitting under God's word, listening to God speak to us, the words that we use in response should be remotely related to that. Could we not be on the same topic, on the same page? Surely. So even in an adult Bible study, I'm saying to the guys, okay, we're going to pray now in response to this. We don't do prayer requests. When we finish responding appropriately to this in prayer, then we will take some prayer requests. We'll pray about dead dogs. Okay? But now, we're speaking to God about what He has already spoken to us. And I'm very deliberate about that with my kids. And with young kids, it means that I'm going to suggest ways in which they might want to respond. I'm going to give them words. I just, you know, fill it up. I say, you know, in response to this, we might want to pray something like, and you give them the words. You give them the words that they will use to pray in response. Okay? We must be, and be creative in the way that you get the kids to pray. You know, when you say to the kids, okay, we're all going to pray now. Everyone going to pray? You're going to pass a Pritt stick around. And if you don't want to pray, you can pass the Pritt stick on. That ridiculous way of doing things. You can do that. And then all that you've got there, you've got this prit stick that goes around the group, isn't it? No one's actually prayed. You think, how unspiritual are these kids? Because you haven't given them time. Adults are the same. You have a church prayer meeting. There's a list of things that we need to pray for on the board. What happens? You all pick a topic, don't you? Say, yeah, go down. I'll pray about that one. Oh, are we going to pray? Let's pray. You've got the topic in your mind. You're not listening to what anybody else is saying. You're formulating a prayer, aren't you? You're thinking. You're getting all spiritual. You're thinking to yourself, well, if I can quote a text from the Bible, always sounds very spiritual. It's always good to remind God what he's already said, just in case he's forgotten. Lord, as you have said, you know. And then if you leave it too long, the worst thing that possible happens. Someone nicks your topic. Oh! Because God doesn't like to hear the same thing twice, you've got to sort of pick another topic. You're laughing because it's true, is not so? So why is it different for your kids? Why can't you give kids a little bit of time just to think about what they might want to pray in response to God? So we do it in different ways. You know, when there was the one we were talking about, in fact, it's the one we're teaching tomorrow, which is Peter, when he's walking on the water and he takes his mind, he takes his focus and attention off Jesus and he gets more worried about the surroundings and what's happening, he begins to sink, doesn't he? He needs to learn to trust Jesus in difficult circumstances. And so what you might do for a prayer thing like that is we gave the kids little crown, cutouts of crowns. And we had done on the whiteboard, we'd written for the older kids, we'd written situations where it's hard to trust Jesus. Okay? And then all we invite the kids to do is to say, okay, why don't you take a crown and stick it over with some blue tack over the situation that you find most difficult, that best fits with you. And then while you do that, you pray. Okay? Would you do that? And it could be a simple prayer. Lord, please help me to trust you when my parents are fighting. It's a prayer. Is that not a prayer? We did one with a foot cut out when we did the John chapter 11, Jesus washing the disciples' feet, John 10. And he says, I've done this to give you an example that you must do the same for one another. Now, it's more than an example because it's a picture of the cross. But it is also an example. And so for that, the kids had little cutouts of feet and they had to write, or if they can't write, draw a picture to represent what they're going to pray. Now, with young kids, it's normally just a squiggle. It means nothing to anybody. But those hieroglyphics mean something to them. And what it is, it's giving them an opportunity to process what they're going to pray. And then we pass the bowl around. We'd thrown the water out. Pass the bowl around. And they throw the foot in and they pray. And they pray. Or a whole lot of Z-shaped figures. And we did Gethsemane. And what were the disciples doing instead of praying? They were sleeping. What do we do instead of preparing? Instead of praying? Are there things that distract us? Could we draw or write those on there and pray about those sorts of things? Could you think about when we did the salt and light one, we just did a flame cutout. And I said to the kids, can you draw on there or write on there one way in which you can be light in the world today, at school, at home, wherever you might be? How can you show people that you love Jesus by the way that you live? What will you do this week to do that? And then we darkened the room, because this is fun. And I had a torch or a laser pointer. And I said, we're just going to stand around, and we're going to put our flames on the floor. And I'll tell you what, when the torch hits your flame, you pray. That's what's going to happen. Okay, we're all up for that? Little Mairead says to me, I don't want to pray aloud. I said, that's okay, we'll see how we go. Because I know she needs to be warmed up. So I don't start with hers. I move it around and I get close to hers and I encroach on hers and I flash it and then move on. And eventually I do put the torch and there's a pregnant pause. And she prays. And she's prayed every week since. Can we provide our children with an opportunity to think about what they're going to pray? And it's inevitably going to be some sort of activity, something to write. They can't just do it cognitively. They need something to do that with. Okay? So pieces of paper, you can scrunch them up and throw them away afterwards, but it allows them to think through that process. Does that make sense? And we're thinking through the application. right? Good? Yeah. If there's any questions relating to this, because we are already 5 minutes over time, and I know you need more caffeine and more carbohydrates and sugar, could you hold those over for the end session? Yeah? Okay? Right. Do I need to pray the application in? Why don't I pray the application in? On your piece of paper, could you draw? No. Our Father, we want to be people who do not only know your word, but who do your word, who respond in the appropriate way, whose hearts and minds and lives are changed because we've been exposed to the scalpel of your word. Father, we long that would be true for our children as well. We know that nothing that we teach them can change them unless it is applied by your word, through your word and by your spirit to their hearts and minds. Please, would you help us to be deliberate in our application so that they may be changed. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.